to John chapter 5, please. John chapter 5. Hey, how many of you have ever been on a jury? How many of you have served on a jury before? Wow, a lot of you. Did you like it? See, everybody, some of you going, yep, loved it, and some of you said, nope, hated it. It is something I have always wanted to do, and I never have. I've actually got the thing in the mail twice. Two times. I don't know how that's possible, but two times in my whole life, and never got past that first phone call. You know, you call in to find out, and I've never gotten past that. So I guess some of you that hated it probably think I'm fortunate. But I've always kind of wanted to do it, you know, because I always kind of wanted to see the legal system from, I don't know if it's from the inside, but close up anyway, and just kind of see how it works and watch the prosecution state their case and see the defendant, you know, come to the stand to plead their case, basically, in their own defense. But what I think would have been or would be one of the most interesting things is the calling of witnesses. You know, the calling of witnesses. Have you ever wondered about that? Why are they there? You know, why do we call witnesses in a court case? Is it because the prosecutor and the defendant are always lying? I guess it depends on how jaded you are, but no, I mean, they're not always lying, right? They're not always lying. So why do we call witnesses? Well, the reason is because sometimes they might be. There's always the chance that someone could be lying in court, and the witnesses come to basically corroborate, whether it's the prosecutor's case or the defendant's case, they come to corroborate what it is that they are saying. Now, I bring that up this evening because the section of Scripture that we're going to take a look at here in John chapter 5 is actually all about that. It's not, you know, Raymond Burr and wood-paneled courtrooms or anything, but it is the same thing that we're talking about. Because in these verses that we're going to look at tonight, Jesus is basically going to call four witnesses to the stand to corroborate his testimony, the things that he has been saying. And just to kind of refresh our memories, if it's okay, let me just kind of paint the scene for you of what we've seen thus far. We have these Jewish leaders, Jewish religious leaders, who have accused Jesus of what was, according to their laws, breaking the Sabbath, a crime. He had dared to heal a guy on the Sabbath, and so they are accusing him of breaking those Sabbath laws. But they were also accusing him of another thing. They were accusing him of committing blasphemy. Blasphemy. Now, it was bad enough to be convicted of breaking the Sabbath, because actually, in some cases, depending on how flagrant it was, you could die for that, for breaking the Sabbath laws. However, if you were convicted of committing blasphemy, Jewish law said that you were to be stoned to death, period. There was no, you know, well, gee, what, you know, maybe we'll give him time off for good behavior or any of that sort of stuff. It was cut and dry. This is what the law said. You were to be, let's just be honest, brutally put to death if you were convicted of blasphemy. So this was a very serious charge, guys. This was not some insignificant thing that they were attempting to prosecute Jesus with. Then, in effect, back in verse 16, as we saw, they basically called for Jesus' defense. By their actions, by the way they were acting, they were calling for Jesus to the stand, to come to the stand as the defendant, to defend himself. Well, guys, for the last several weeks, that's what we've been looking at, isn't it? We've looked at Jesus's, we've been studying Jesus's defense. And as we've seen, his defense can basically be summed up like this. First of all, Jesus did not break the Sabbath laws by healing a man on that day. The reason he didn't break the Sabbath laws is because he is God. And as God, he created the Sabbath to begin with. This is basically, in a nutshell, what Jesus said to them. But the charge of breaking the Sabbath was really not the most important charge here, is it? That's not the biggest one that they're laying at his feet. They were also charging him with blasphemy. It's what verse 18 told us, where it says this: the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him Because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So that's really what's at the heart of the matter here. The Sabbath thing was just kind of their entry into it. But this was really the big one that they are dealing with. This was, in essence, why they are calling Jesus to the stand to defend himself. And man, what a defense he gave. I mean, if you've been with us through the last few weeks, you notice that Jesus didn't back down from his claim one bit, did he? At no time did he say, well, you know, actually you're taking it a little further than I meant. Or, no, I think you misunderstood. He fully and completely, unambiguously claimed to be God in the flesh. He told them that he was God in person. He was God in works. He was God in power and in honor, in salvation, in judgment. In all of these ways that God is God, Jesus claimed to be the same. It's kind of far from the usual defendant, huh? You know, kind of squirms under questioning, right? To finally divulge the truth. I mean, Jesus just boldly and clearly reasserted the fact that he was God in human flesh. Now that pretty much brings us up to speed with what we have seen thus far. But as we move forward in chapter 5, on the heels of this bold proclamation of deity, I want us to notice what Jesus is going to say here. But before we jump into that, why don't we pray? And let's ask the Lord to bless his word. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the blessing of it. And I do thank you, Lord, for that promise that says that your word will not return void. Lord, we are not here tonight to hear me. We are here to hear from you. And so I ask, Lord, that you would do your work through your word in each one of our hearts, whatever that work may be. You know, Lord. You know what it is that you want to do in each one of us. What you are drawing us to, or perhaps what you're pushing us away from. You know. And so we trust and rely on you, Lord, to do that work. And I pray that our ears would be open, that our hearts would be soft, that the seeds of your word would be able to go in and be planted, and that they would produce fruit. Thank you, Father, for being our teacher. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Would you begin with me reading at verse 30 as we see Jesus begin this process of calling witnesses, so to speak. Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. Now, hopefully you can see just from those two verses that although Jesus was not in, you know, the traditional courtroom with judge and jury and all that sort of stuff, Jesus knew full well that he was on trial, didn't he? You can tell just by the words that he's using. So he begins bringing up the issues of testimony, of witnesses, of evidence. And guys, don't get thrown off by what Jesus says there in verse 31. You know, where he says, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. You know, that last phrase kind of wigs us out perhaps a bit when it's coming out of Jesus' mouth. But understand, he's not saying, well, guys, there's a chance I might be lying to you. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying there's any chance that his words aren't true. What he is saying is that his own personal testimony is not enough. His own testimony is not enough. You see, Jesus knew that these Jewish religious leaders are trying to make a legal case against him, right? That's what they're attempting to do. They're charging him with a capital crime deserving of death. So because he knows that, he is going to begin making a legally acceptable defense. He's going to work within the framework that they're working in. You see, according to the Old Testament law, you had to have more than one witness to convict someone of a capital crime. You couldn't put someone to death just because one guy said, yeah, I think he did it. You know, and then they just stone him to death. You couldn't do that. And I'm sure we can all certainly understand the rationale behind such a thing. But this is what I'm talking about. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6. This is what it says. on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. Now, guys, Jesus is doing two things here in these two verses that we just read. First of all, and I love how Jesus does this. Have you noticed how oftentimes, even though he's teaching and speaking very plainly about one thing, there's a little subtext of things that he's dealing with these religious leaders on. And I think this is one of those times. He's very subtly telling these Jewish leaders, hey guys, you don't have enough witnesses against me to legally convict me. In other words, they were so worried about Jesus breaking the Sabbath laws, their version of the Sabbath laws, that they themselves were actually in direct violation of their own law in what they were doing with Jesus. And so in a subtle way, Jesus is kind of pointing out their hypocrisy here. But that wasn't all that he was doing here. Even as he was pointing out their hypocrisy and the hypocrisy of their charges, you notice that Jesus is completely fulfilling the letter of the law. That's what he's doing. He was providing witnesses, providing his accusers, rather, with witnesses in his defense. That's what he's doing. And how many witnesses did the Old Testament law call for, guys? Two or three, right? Two or three. Minimum of two. And basically what it's saying there is that it might be necessary to provide three witnesses to remove all doubt, to bring in that third person. But guys, what I want you to see tonight is that Jesus blew that away. He went far and above that. He did better than that. Because he is going to bring in four witnesses to his defense. Now, what was his defense? Again, remember he claimed to be God. And so he's going to bring four witnesses to the stand who will corroborate his testimony in that regard, who will back him up as the reality that he is God. The first witness that Jesus calls to the stand is the witness of human testimony. Would you look at, starting at verse 32, if you'd read that with me. Jesus says, "There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man. But I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light." So, Jesus is claiming to be God, and amazingly enough, this is a head scratcher for me anyway, amazingly enough, the first witness that he calls to corroborate his claim is a human being. Does that strike anybody as odd? I mean, think about that for a minute. Jesus is God. And as God, then he has all power at his disposal, does he not? Absolutely. I mean, he has all of creation at his disposal to do. He can do anything. He can create anything. He can cause anything. He could have immediately, if he wanted, sent for millions of angels to come to his defense. You know, that would have been impressive, right? All these angels descending on the scene right there around the pool of Bethesda. He could have rolled the clouds back like a scroll and sent fire from heaven. Pretty impressive. He could have caused the rocks to cry out in his defense. He could have done any of that. But he didn't. What did he do instead? He called upon the witness of a mere man. And you may have guessed, he is speaking specifically here of John the Baptist. That's the John he refers to. He's the one who, back in chapter 1, verse 29, told all of the crowds gathered around him, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Then in verse 30 he said, "This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." Later in verse 34, he said, "I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." These are the sorts of things that John the Baptist did not say just among a couple of his friends. He said them in public, in front of everyone, with Jesus there, and sometimes, I assure, when Jesus wasn't around. As a matter of fact, we ran into John again in chapter 3, you might remember. And guess what? He was still doing the same thing. He was still pointing people to Jesus Christ as God. In verse 31 of chapter 3, this is what he said. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. But he who comes from heaven is above all. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. And remember, guys, as we were looking at those chapters, do you remember who was almost always in the crowd around John the Baptist? Religious leaders. Remember? They were always there. They didn't know quite what to do with John. They thought he was kind of interesting, as you can tell from the things that Jesus said to them here. They actually thought maybe they kind of respected him a little bit. At the very least, they liked to come out and listen to the guy. And they heard him say these very things. And now Jesus is reminding his accusers of how John testified that he is the Son of God. Jesus says to them that John bore witness to the truth, that he was a prophetic light to them. Unfortunately, Jesus then reminded them that even though they may have enjoyed listening to him for a time, they didn't hear a word that he said, did they? They didn't hear a word that he said because they refused to see Jesus as God. They had already made up their mind. They were dismissing that witness, the witness of John the Baptist, out of hand. So, Jesus then proceeds to call his second witness to the stand. After calling that witness of human testimony, he now calls to the stand the witness of miraculous testimony. Look at verse 36 with me. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. You see, he's kind of ramping up his witnesses here in order of importance. The testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. So the second witness that Jesus calls to corroborate his claim is a miraculous witness. I mean, for all of the ways that John the Baptist testified of who Jesus was, John never performed a single miracle, did he? Never. Never performed one that we're aware of. But did Jesus? Yeah, he performed a lot of them. Now, personally, I would think that that would be pretty convincing testimony, wouldn't you? I mean, if you'd seen stuff like that, wouldn't you think that would be pretty convincing? I mean, if I had, you know, all of the power in the universe at my disposal, and I fear for you if that was ever the case, but if I did, and I was trying to convince you of something, I think my message would be pretty effective if I pulled off a few miracles, you know? You know, kind of ooh and awe the crowd a bit, right? And they kind of go, wow, what he's saying must be true. I mean, people like the idea of miracles, don't they? Yes? I mean, it's they're fascinating, and oftentimes we want one, you know? I mean, geez Louise, all you have to do today to fill a huge arena is just claim that you're going to do some miracles. You'll pack the place out every single time. And you know what? You don't even have to do interesting, dramatic miracles. You know? I mean, most of the time, probably 99% of the time, people falling on the ground claiming to be healed of stuff that we never saw before anyway, and we didn't know these people, and there was nothing visibly wrong with them. I mean, have you ever seen a leg grow? You seen someone come back from the dead? I've never seen it. Actual blind people see again? I've never seen it. You know? But is that what Jesus did? Absolutely he did. And he didn't do it in hidden little back rooms. He did it out in public for everyone to see. Remember, he turned water into wine in front of an entire wedding party. He healed blind people. He healed crippled people. He raised the dead. And of course, the whole thing that brought this incident that he's in the middle of now is that he healed a guy who had been paralyzed for 38 years. That guy was right there in the crowd walking around at the moment. Guys, that kind of miracle is undeniable. That's something that can't be faked. And you would think that when people saw something like that, right, that they would immediately recognize the fact that Jesus is God. Is that what happened? It isn't. They didn't recognize. As a matter of fact, as we have begun to see, as we've been moving through the Gospel of John, as we will continue to see as we go through it, as Jesus continued performing miracles, people rejected him more and more and more. So you might ask, well, then why did he keep doing them? You know? I mean, if it wasn't having that effect, then why was he performing the miracles? Well, guys, for just the reason that he mentions right there in verse 36. Right there. Because they served as a witness to the fact that he was God. That was his reason. Jesus didn't do miracles in order to make people believe in him. He didn't do miracles to draw a crowd. He didn't even do miracles primarily to meet people's needs. Jesus says he primarily did miracles to bear witness of the fact that he is God Almighty, God in the flesh. Now, that's two witnesses, right? Now, with those two, I think you got a pretty convincing case. Maybe you think, well, maybe that would be enough testimony right there. He had the witness of human testimony, John the Baptist. He had the witness of the miracles that he performed. But you'll notice that Jesus is going to go on to call another witness to the stand, that third witness of the Old Testament law that's spoken of. He called the witness of divine testimony. Did you look at verse 37 with me? And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. So, a divine witness, God, is being called to the stand to testify to the truth of Jesus' claim. And guys, I kind of like this one. And forgive me if it's a little cynical that I like it for this reason, but one of the reasons I kind of like this is because it's almost like Jesus is kind of poking his accusers in the eye with this one. Okay? I mean, these are fairly harsh words. And remember who Jesus' accusers are. Don't lose sight of that. These are extremely religious people, are they not? I mean, first of all, they were God's chosen people, the Jews. And boy, they knew it. And not only did they know it, they let everybody else know it too. I mean, this was a massive source of pride. But you know what? Even that wasn't exclusive enough for these guys. Because all Israelites were God's chosen people. Well, that wasn't exclusive enough, you know? So just being a Jew is a little too common for these guys. No, they wanted to be the cream of the religious crop. They were the Pharisees. That's who the, I mean, I don't think we have a great correlation of what this was like in our Christian culture today. That's a good thing, actually, I think. But, when these guys walked by, there was kind of this, among the people. They were in awe of these people. They revered them. Not rightly so. Obviously, Jesus does not think very highly of these people. But that's how they were looked upon. And these guys were something else. I mean, they wore their righteousness on their sleeve, figuratively and literally. I mean, the clothes that they wore told you how holy and righteous they were. You know, the way that they talked told you how religious they were. The way that they ate and who they ate with told you how religious they were. And they would piously pray on street corners so that everybody around could hear them pray, just so you would know how holy they were. Everything they did was religious. So Guys, if anyone was in touch with God, if anyone knew God, these people should have. These should have been the guys that knew. They were the elite among God's chosen people. But did you happen to notice what Jesus just said to them? Basically, he said, hey guys, God the Father bears witness of me. I got John the Baptist. I've got my miracles. And God Himself bears witness of me. But there's no way you could know that, because you don't know Him. You don't know His voice. You haven't seen Him. You don't talk with Him. You don't walk with Him. You don't know anything about God. You've never seen Him. You don't know His form, His shape, nothing. That's pretty brutal. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that they never had the opportunity to hear God's voice. I mean, if you remember back again to John the Baptist, from Matthew chapter 3, we're told that there were huge crowds around, including religious leaders, who were there as John baptized Jesus. And as Jesus came up from the water, most of you probably remember what happened. God Himself audibly spoke from heaven so that everyone around heard. Not just John the Baptist and Jesus. Everyone heard Him say, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." Guess who was in the crowd that day? Probably some of these guys standing here accusing Jesus. Right there, God the Father publicly testified, audibly testified that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, wouldn't you think that would be proof enough for anybody? Well, apparently not. You'd think, but apparently it wasn't enough, because then Jesus goes above and beyond the Old Testament law. And He now will call His greatest witness. You might think, whoa, wait a minute. How do you have a greater witness than God the Father? Well, actually, there was a greater witness. Because Jesus went even beyond that demand of the Old Testament law of two or three, brings in another witness, and that witness is the witness of scriptural testimony, God's Word. Look at verse 39 with me, would you? You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. But if another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, then you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, then how will you believe my words? The final witness that Jesus calls to corroborate his claim of being God is scriptural witness. And guys, if anyone knew the Scriptures backwards and forwards, sideways and upways and downways and all the different ways, it was these people, right? The ones who were accusing him. They were the experts in God's law. They knew every jot and they knew every tittle. These guys, they could spot a sinner a mile away. The only problem was, is they never recognized the one that was looking back at them in the mirror in the morning. That was the one they couldn't see. I don't know if they had mirrors then, but you get my point. They didn't recognize their own sin. You see, they read the Bible. They took the Scriptures merely in order to apply them to everyone else's life. They used the word of God like a whip, not like a mirror to look into. And guys, sadly, I think we do that a lot today as Christians, don't we? All of us. You know, in subtle ways, maybe sometimes in not so subtle ways. I mean, we sometimes find ourselves fairly happy to point out the faults of other people, you know, and their sin and all the things that they're doing, whether it's the guy sitting in the pew with you, or, you know, that politician that's doing the things you don't like, or some religious group that's all messed up in their theology, or, you know, whatever. To take your pick of the thing, you know, we're usually more than happy to just kind of rail against people for not being what the Bible says they're supposed to be. And guys, it's not that we're not supposed to take a stand for God's Word. We absolutely are. There's absolute truth in this book. And we are to stand for it. And Scripture says that, you know, with brothers and sisters in Christ, we are to approach one another. We are to expose the sin of others, not in a malicious way, but to restore them, to help them. I mean, these are parts of what we are to be as Christians. But let's turn that around. How often are we absorbing the Word of God regularly so that we're looking into it? So that it's a mirror that we're looking into so that it can expose and convict us of the sin and the evil and the stuff in our life that God wants to get rid of and fix and do things, you know, to and change and transform. As Jesus makes very clear in Matthew chapter 7, unless we are allowing the mirror of God's Word to reflect on us, to convict us of our own sin and then turning from that sin, we have very little right to tell everybody else how horrible they are and how sinful they are. Remember the whole log and the speck thing? That's what Jesus says there in Matthew 7. Additionally, we've seen earlier in this chapter that these religious leaders thought that if they could just follow the law to the T, then they would have eternal life. If they would just obey what Moses wrote, if they would just obey the law, then they would have eternal life. That they could earn godliness by their own righteousness. And do you know what both of those things tell us? They tell us that while these guys may have known a lot of things about the Bible, they did not know God. They knew a lot about what Scripture said, but they did not know the God of the Bible. Because if they had known the God of the Bible, then they would have known and embraced the one who was standing right there in front of them. And that's basically what Jesus told them, isn't it? Because as Jesus says right here, the Scriptures from cover to cover testify of Him. They speak of Him. And the truth is, guys, there are a lot of people that know a whole lot more about the Bible than I ever will and that you ever will. There are scholars who know every textual, you know, nuance and historical detail of the Bible and still do not believe it. It's amazing. But it's true. There are even people who would call themselves Christians who know much about the Bible, but by their actions and by their fruit, James would say that they don't believe it at all. You see, guys, salvation is not a matter of what you know. It's a matter of who you know. And conversely, in a similar way, for those who are believers walking in the Spirit and bearing fruit that speaks of our salvation, again, is not a matter of how much you know. Again, it's a matter of who you know and who you're walking arm in arm with. I mean, when you boil it all down, the Bible only really points to one thing. You know? The Bible always and only points to Jesus. From cover to cover. Do you know Him? You know, and are you abandoning everything to follow hard after Him, like David said in Psalm 63 that we read earlier. Is that true of your life? You see, guys, in this spur of the moment court trial that we're looking at here, Jesus testified on his own behalf. No Fifth Amendment. No. Well, they didn't have that, of course. But you know my point. He didn't say, "Oh, I'm not going to speak." No, he willingly testified on his own behalf. He told the Jewish leaders that his testimony, however, was not enough. He needed more. So he called a human witness. Called the witness of his own miracles, the testimony of that. He called the witness of God the Father. And he called the witness of Scripture itself. And each of those four witnesses, guys, is a valid witness. Each of them is indisputable. So if that's the case, well, then what's keeping you from accepting God? What's keeping you from accepting Him as Savior, as Lord, as Master of your life? Interestingly enough, Jesus actually tells us here what that is. You see, throughout all of these verses that we just looked at, that long section of Scripture that we read there at the end, Jesus is letting these Jewish leaders know that they were relying on their own witnesses and they were ignoring the ones that Jesus provided. In place of those four powerful, indisputable witnesses that Jesus provided to corroborate his claim of being God in the flesh, they were in fact relying on four witnesses of their own making. In verse 39, Jesus told them that they were relying on the witness of their own wisdom. In verse 41, Jesus told them that they were relying on the witness of their own honor. In verse 43, Jesus told them that they were relying on the witness of their own self-promotion. And finally, there in verse 44, Jesus said that they were relying on their own pride. And guys, what's interesting to me in this, and really not that surprising at all, is that these same four witnesses that cause people to reject Jesus today, they're the same. That hasn't changed in all of these thousands of years. Self-wisdom, self-honor, self-promotion, and self-pride. Are these not the things that cause people to say, "No thanks. I don't want Jesus. I don't want Him. I don't believe Him. I don't believe He's God. And even if I did, I still reject Him anyhow." These are the things. As a matter of fact, it's these same four things that are what caused the church and believers today to walk in the flesh instead of walking in the Spirit, rejecting their own Savior as their Master, as their Lord, the one who they go to on a daily, moment-by-moment basis, surrendering all and allowing Him to guide and lead and all those things that a Master does. Guys, Jesus has told us who He is, hasn't He? It's pretty clear. I mean, you don't have to believe it, but it's pretty clear. He's given all these witnesses to show you that He's telling the truth. Have you believed Him? That's really what it comes down to. And have you then surrendered your will and your rights and your desires and your dreams to Him? Or is He going to come and say to you the same thing He said to those Jewish leaders there in verse 40? "You are unwilling to come to Me so that you may have life." You know who Jesus is. He is God. Yes? Jesus is God. And as God, He is calling you to accept Him as Lord of your life. And as God, He is calling you to live each moment of your life with Him as Lord. Amen? Would you pray with me, please? Lord, thank You for this evening and thank You for this section of Scripture where You so clearly, so plainly make sure that we understand who You are. Now, Lord, I know you have given us all the ability to choose. Sometimes, Lord, I choose to do what I want to do, even though you're the Savior of my life. And with my mouth, I say you are my Lord. I'll do what I want to do, contrary to you. And of course, Lord, this world is full of people who, they have heard the gospel. They have heard the truth. They know your claims. And yet they still reject. Lord, you can break through all of that. You can break through the hardness of my heart, and I know you can break through the hardness of those hearts who haven't even accepted you yet. Lord, you can do all things. And so tonight, Lord, I'm asking for myself, for my brothers and sisters here who know you, and perhaps for those, Lord, who don't even know you as their Savior. I pray that you would do your work in our hearts. For us who are Christians, Lord, might we live as though you were God. Not just lip service, but living it daily, moment by moment, so dependent on you and not dependent on ourselves, on our own pride, on our own honor, on our own self-promotion, but totally dependent on you. And Lord, for those who may not know you, be they in this room or perhaps people we know, friends, family, co-workers, acquaintances, might we be so moved by the reality that you are God that we would be your disciples, making disciples, being that light in this world. If there are those here tonight who have never accepted your Son as their Savior and Lord, I pray for them too. And I ask, Holy Spirit, that you continue working in their heart, that you would bring them to a place where they would relinquish themselves and cast themselves into your arms so that you might be their Savior and their Lord and their Master. That they might have eternal life and that they might begin experiencing that eternal life now, not just someday. Thank you, Lord, that you draw us. Thank you, Lord, that you woo us. I ask that you continue to do that. Father, thank you for sending your Son. We ask this in Jesus' name.